All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them to Genesis chapter 42. We are continuing our study today in the life of Joseph, a series titled Questions of Life. And so the idea is we have all of these questions in our life, and we are looking at the story of Joseph to help answer some of those. The question that we're going to address today is the question, how should I respond? Specifically in relationship, when there is conflict, when there is sin, what is our response to that? And so we're going to look at the messy relationships in the story of Joseph and how it reveals some of the relational principles about conflict and resolution. Before we move forward, though, for those of you who weren't here last week, let's take a quick look at where we are. Joseph was sold as a slave into Egypt, and then he found himself in prison in Egypt. Last week, we saw him actually pulled out of the prison and brought before Pharaoh. He was brought before Pharaoh so that he could interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And so he did that. Pharaoh told him the dream. He said, this is what your dream means. But beyond that, he gave this thorough description of how Egypt should handle this truth. Here's what you should do because of what God has revealed to you. And so we see both common grace and specific grace here, God showing favor to the nation of Egypt through Joseph. Now, Pharaoh recognizes in Joseph some special gift and ability, and so he wants this guy on his team, and he gives Joseph the responsibility to manage all of the food in Egypt through the 7 years of prosperity that God prophesied and then the 7 years of famine. And so we're going to pick up the story in the time of famine. They've had these 7 great years, and now they're having 7 not-so-good years. And the surrounding nations are now coming to Egypt for food because they have storehouses full. All right, with that, Genesis chapter 42, starting in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. It says, when Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you look at one another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die. So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. So this chapter opens up with basically kind of a meanwhile back in Israel flashing across the screen. We have been focused in Egypt on what has been happening with Joseph, and now we kind of go back to what is happening with his family. And what is going on with his family is that they're hungry. They are very hungry because the famine that God prophesied did not just happen in Egypt. It hit the entire Middle East. And because God only told Egypt it was going to happen, all of the other nations are starving. So Jacob tells his sons, go get us some grain. And Jacob sends 10 of his 12 sons, 10 because one of them is already in Egypt, that's Joseph, and Benjamin he keeps behind. Benjamin is the youngest, and Jacob has this fear that something is going to happen to him. It seems that all of the pain of losing Joseph has been transferred in love and protection towards Benjamin. And so this will play into the story a bit later. But for now, we see that the attempt of the brothers to get rid of Joseph in order to secure their father's love, and we talked about this the second week of this series, didn't work. They created a whole other problem. And that is, they got rid of Joseph, but what they did was they created a new emotion in Jacob, this fear of loss, and this robbed from them the love that they wanted from him. And the point I want to make with that is just this, people are very complicated. It's, you know, crazy, right? And if we don't recognize that people are very complicated, though, we will simplify people. And we do this all the time. It's how we categorize things in our minds. We simplify people down to a few emotions and issues, and we kind of go, that's what kind of person that is. But the truth is, in all of our relationships, the person on the other side is much more than the simplified version that you have created in your mind. Now, the solution to this is not what we're often given, like you should walk a mile in another person's shoes, or you should really spend all the time that's needed to get to know who they really are. Because that would assume that people are simple enough that if you just spent a little bit of time with them, you could understand them. But that isn't the case. Now, learning to listen well is important, but we also need to humbly admit that we will never know another person completely. And when we act in ways that affect others, we have to do so realizing that we don't truly understand how our actions are going to impact them. Now, this should make us cautious and careful with how we do things, not wanting to just go around, you know, hurting people. But it should also prepare us to be confronted down the road by people when they come to us and said, when you did that, that hurt me. Right? We need to be prepared for people to be hurt by us even when we don't intend it. Because only then can we actually hear what they are saying when they bring us their frustrations, their anger, and their confusion. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, when people bring that stuff to me, I get defensive, right? How dare you call me out on, I didn't mean to do, oh, what about you? I am on the conflict side of the, what's that called? Fight or flight personality, right? But whether you are a fight person, kind of like, I'm going to stand my ground, or a flight person, fine, I'm out of this relationship, neither of those responses are going to be helpful in interpersonal communication. To be able to actually work through conflict in the way that God intends for us, we have to be able to accept our part in it, to accept that we will hurt others because we don't fully understand them. In this story, Joseph's brothers caused a lot of hurt to Jacob, and now we're seeing some of the fallout of that, and we will as the story moves on. So Jacob and his sons still have some baggage, but they're actually going to get a much bigger lesson in relational friction because they're being sent to Egypt to go ask for food from some leader that happens to be the brother that they sold into slavery. It gets good. Verse 6, it says, "Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. 'Where do you come from?' he said. They said, 'From the land of Canaan to buy food.' And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dream that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, 'You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land.' They said to him, 'No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies.' He said to them, 'No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see.' And they said, 'We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more.' But Joseph said to them, 'It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies.' And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die.' And they did so. Then they said to one another, 'In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us.' And Reuben answered them, 'Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood.' They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes." All right, so we begin here with Joseph's brothers showing up in Egypt, and they are coming in need, right? They are coming as people who need what he has. And so whenever you enter into that situation, you have to kind of give honor to and respect the local authorities. And so the first thing they do is they come before this Egyptian leader and they bow before him. Now, that is interesting because that goes back to the prophecy that he had at the beginning of this story, that his brothers would all bow before him. Now, at the time, they could not think of any sort of means by which they would think they need to bow to their brother, right? They said that. Like, that is ridiculous. And yet here they are, without even thinking about it, doing exactly what God had prophesied. And so it's just one of those interesting things where you're like, God moves in mysterious ways. But Joseph accuses his brothers here of being spies, and he throws them in prison. A little bit of payback. If you remember, what they didn't like about him was he was kind of Jacob's little spy boy, right? So Jacob would send him out to go spy on them, and then they threw him in the pit. So he is actually doing to them what they did to him. And so he does this, and then after 3 days, he tells them that he will release them to go and get their youngest brother, because he's never met his youngest brother, Benjamin. And so he wants to meet his brother, and so he says all of them can go to get their youngest brother back but one. One needs to stay in prison while the rest go. Now, his brothers, in considering the conversation they're going to have with Dad about taking away the son that he loves and is massively protective of to a foreign leader who he doesn't know, begin to rethink some of their previous decisions, right? They view what is happening to them through the lens of what they did to Joseph. I mean, it says that this is what they said to one another. We are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. So what we see happening here is the distress that they are currently in is revealing the sin that was already there. Right? The brothers made the decision to sell Joseph off. They made the decision to lie to their father and killing an animal and trying, you know, that whole thing. And they made that decision because it benefited them in the situation. Right? And as long as they were getting away with it, as long as nobody knew, they ignored that tinge of regret. But now they are stuck. And this is coming back on them. And only now, when it comes back on them, are they able to see their sin for what it is. And so there's three things that we can see here in the story. The first is that our sin is revealed in relationship. The way that sin, our sinfulness is exposed is through living life with other people. Sometimes, like it is here, it's a mirror reflection. So someone does something to you, and you're like, I feel terrible. And then you're like, I do that to other people. And so it's a mirror reflection conviction. Other times, it comes from allowing people to know us well enough that they actually get to know who we really are, and they're like, something's not right with you. And so conviction happens that way. Sometimes it comes from the sin of other people causing us to sin, right? Like I have an anger management problem, but it only comes out when there's a punchable face, right? When somebody has done something that deserves my anger from my standpoint. Don't worry, I'm not going to hit anybody, right? But in these and many other ways, relationship is the means by which we are confronted with our sin. And this is why people hide. It's why they pull back from relationship. When someone is mired in sin, you will see they start to separate themselves. Because it is so much easier to feel like everything is okay when there's no one around. The second thing we see here is that God designed our relationships to function as sanctification incubators, is what I'll call them. This is especially true of familial relationships. I often say in marriage and premarital counseling, marriage is the greatest tool of sanctification in your life. If you thought you were okay, get married, and you will find out you are not okay. And it will come out through this relationship with your spouse. But blood relatives also have a similar influence. Parents, because they just have such a profound impact on who you are. And siblings, right? Oh, siblings. Right? Here's these people who you have a relationship with you never chose. They're just there, and they're always there. They're there with you your whole life when you're super awkward and when you're at your worst. And they know not only how to push your buttons, but they also have this confidence to call you out like nobody else, right? They have no problem telling you you've got problems. And so these relationships are given to us by God, along with close friends and acquaintances, to keep you from being able to destroy your life through sin. It's actually a wonderful thing to have people who are willing to point your sin out. And that's the third thing we see here. When our relationships force us to deal with sin, it is a good thing. And so rather than looking at conflict as this terrible thing to be avoided, see it as God working through relationship toward sanctification. And he may be using you to sanctify someone else through relationship. He may be using someone else to bring that out of you. But in all of it, if you view conflict in a relationship as a means of God sanctifying you, rather than something that's wrong with the other person or some situation we just need to solve, you'll actually be able to not only get through the conflict, but actually grow from it. You will be a better person because you have worked through it. God is loving Joseph's brothers here by convicting them of their sin toward Joseph, by bringing that out into the light. Now, we can't be sure of what Joseph's motives were when he was speaking strongly to his brothers and pretending he didn't know who they were. But what we do see here is that God uses the conviction of the brothers to actually work on Joseph's heart. That is, when he sees their conviction, when he sees them actually talking about their sin towards him, it says he weeps. Right? And so while he recognized his brothers earlier, it seems that this is the point at which he finally sees them for who they are, sees the relationship that's there, and it's going to affect how he treats them the rest of the way. So Joseph sends away most of the brothers. He sends them to go get Benjamin. He binds up Simeon and keeps him in prison. And then we pick up the story in verse 25. It says, and Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of the sack. And he said to the brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. And at this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this God has done to us? When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us, and he took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, we are honest men, we have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me, then I shall know that you are not spies but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. So Joseph gives them the grain that they came to buy. He fills their packs, but then he also puts the money back. And so that's a little bit odd, because if people came to buy money or buy grain, you would think that there would be this transaction, right? He would keep the money, he would give them the grain, but that's not what he does. And so when they are away a little bit and they open up their packs and they find the money, they're terrified. I'd personally be thrilled. They're terrified. And the reason why they're terrified is because it doesn't make sense, right? Without knowing who Joseph is, this action makes no sense. And so they're scared not because they understand what he has done, but the opposite. They cannot think of a reason why this foreign Egyptian leader has put the money back in their sacks along with the grain, except for some nefarious reason. They can only think of negative reasons, right? Trapping us, we're never getting Simeon back, what are we going to tell Jacob? These are the things going through their mind. The truth is, Joseph wants to simply bless his family, but it's read as an act of aggression. Now, the same thing happens to us all the time. This might be a surprise to you, but we assume motives a lot. When somebody does something to us, we kind of have all of these reasons why they did it. Not justified by any proof, but just because we feel like this is the reason why they did it. We think they must be doing this because they're mad at me or because they're trying to do this or whatever. And so we're continually misreading one another because we build a context for everything everyone else does. Like I said, without having proof for a good portion of it. I was talking to a friend about this week and another pastor, and we were admitting how we were both terrible at this, and talking about times when we sent out an email or a text and did not get a reply, and you come up with all sorts of reasons why someone might not have replied to you, right? Like oh, gee, they must be mad at me, or maybe I'm not a priority in their life, or maybe they just don't like conflict, and maybe they're afraid of their pastor. You know, like all of these reasons, only to finally get an email back that was like, sorry, we were out of state, and I didn't respond. Or the one that got me, I had this guy I sent this urgent email and text out to, and I was like, I need to hear back from you. Nothing. I mean, come on. I email and text, nothing. And so I was kind of going, what is going on here? And then I finally heard back from him. He's like, I've been in the hospital for the last 3 days with a heart issue. And I was like, I am a terrible human being. I don't want to tell you what I thought was going on, right? But the truth is this, we just don't know. We do not know. And we do damage when we trust our false narratives too much. And so we need to be careful not to put too much weight on things we're making up, really. And so at this point, we've seen conflict in relationship reconsidered. Number one, admit your inability to really understand others. Two, view conflict as a good that contributes to the work of sanctification. And three, when we assume motives, we create a context for action that is not accurate and actually creates more problems. Now, what I haven't actually addressed yet is how to deal with the hurt and pain caused from conflict. What do we do if the damage caused is not from a misunderstanding or needing a new perspective, but is actually based in sin destroying trust? Because a lot of conflict is there because of poor communication and false expectation, but deep hurt is real too. Sin is very real, and the consequences of sin go deep. And so this chapter ends with a little bit of help on how to rebuild relationships that are not just misunderstood, but are fractured, right? What do we do with relationships that are broken? How should we respond? Verse 35 says this. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me. Then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. Which is a really nice thing to say to all of his other sons. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrows to Sheol. So what Jacob is doing here is he's actually berating his sons. He is blaming his sons for the fact that Simeon is in an Egyptian prison, for the fact that Joseph is dead. And now you want to take Benjamin? Right? You guys have done all this. This mess is all your fault. And now you are going to take my last youngest son to some guy who we don't even really understand what he's doing. He's putting the money back in the packs. I don't trust this guy, right? And what he tells them here is that their actions have come back on him. Their sin has affected him. They have done things that hurt him, and so he brings their sin before them. And so this is really the first part of the reconciliation process. Matthew 18 tells us, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And the reason why it has this in here is because we are blind to our sin. As I said at the beginning, we just don't see how we are affecting others. And so we need some help. And so if you have been sinned against, you should lovingly present it to your brother. You should help them see their sin so that it can be worked through. Because their lack of repentance may just be blindness, not hard-heartedness. Again, that's where we create our own narrative as to what is going on. Now, presenting sin to another will hopefully produce repentance. In 2 Corinthians, Paul mentions his joy that the harsh letter that he wrote to them leads to repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, he says this. He says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And so there are two paths to the point of repentance. One path is conviction leading to confession. That is, the Holy Spirit convicts us, we see our sin, and we confess our sin. So we come forward with it. The other is confrontation that leads to godly grief. That is, someone brings our sin to us, then we see it, and we admit that that is truly what is going on. Now, either way, the sin is brought out into the open, and it needs to be dealt with. And the way we deal with sin that is now out in the open is called repentance. Repentance is us acknowledging our sin, acknowledging its consequences and how it has hurt other people, and then committing to walk in a new direction, doing whatever needs to be done so that this doesn't become the habit and the really rooted in who we are. Now, the person who has sinned repents. They bring it to the person they have sinned against. And now the person who has been sinned against has to respond because they have to commit to something as well. And what the person who has been sinned against commits to is forgiveness, right? They commit to forgiving the other person of their sin. Now, forgiveness is not forgetfulness. And we get this wrong with forgiving and forgetting. Forgiving is not forgetfulness. When someone has sinned against you and sin has been acknowledged, you don't pretend it never happened. Instead, you commit with them to helping them move forward, to helping them walk in a different direction. You commit to not holding everything over their head in a way that's going to prevent them from moving forward in this new path that they have committed to. So repentance, confession, repentance, forgiveness. And the reality is, this is the point at which most evangelical Christians stop. At least it's the part that we stop with our kids, right? Say you're sorry, say you forgive them, hug, all right, go off, right? Done. And then that bleeds into how we think of it as a church. But there's actually three more steps in this process. We're only about halfway there. And I'm going to start with the last two and kind of work back to the middle one. The final step in this process, the goal of this process, is what's called restoration. Restoration is where everything is healed. Everything is healed. It's a complete remaking. Now, in many ways, we never truly experience the perfection of restoration in this sinful world, but it is the goal. It's where we should be working. It is being able to fully trust the other person again. But before you can ever get to restoration, you have to have reconciliation. To reconcile is to bring two parties back into relationship. And the reason why I make a distinction between reconciliation and restoration is that you can have a reconciled relationship with someone while there's still work to be done, right? You can have a reconciled relationship before you have restoration. As a matter of fact, you have to. And so you can choose to function with someone working toward total trust before you actually have total trust. And so reconciliation is doing the work necessary to be able to have a healthy relationship with another person. And that process may include caveats and places where you have to set up lines and boundaries with a person. As I said, people are very complicated. So when you start talking about issues of abuse and issues of abandonment, this process looks very different depending on the situation. But you can be reconciled to a person working towards restoration. And restoration is that place where there are no lines, no boundaries. There is complete freedom in the relationship. And so the process looks like this. Right, you have confession that either comes from conviction or comes from confrontation. You have repentance, you have forgiveness, you have reconciliation, you have restoration. But there's one more aspect to the process, and it's the one that is most commonly overlooked, which is why I saved it for last. It is the act of restitution. Restitution is the process of paying someone back for what you took from them. Right? If you listen to the reading of the law, God set up restitution as part of the process of bringing people back into relationship. Because when you sin against someone, you've not only caused spiritual and relational harm, but you've taken something from them. And so part of the process of acknowledging your sin and turning away from your sin is actually acknowledging there's something that needs to be made right. We see this in the story of Zacchaeus. If you remember, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. When Jesus calls him out of the tree and goes to his house, and he confronts Zacchaeus with a picture of the gospel, and Zacchaeus is like, "How could you love me?" Zacchaeus responds to this act of grace. He says this in verse 8 of Luke 19. He says, "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.'" So Zacchaeus doesn't just say, "Thank you, Jesus, I will never rip anyone off in the future ever again." He says, "I need to make right what I've done. I actually need to heal what has already happened." Now, in the story of Joseph, it comes across a little bit different, because if you're a thief, it's easy. You have like a monetary amount, like that is what you owe them. But when it's relational, it's different. It's harder to define. There's things that our sin takes away that we really can't pay back. We can't make right. And in those situations, restitution becomes taking seriously the harm you have caused. Like somehow showing that you truly care about what your sin has done. Wanting to do something, anything, to make it right. And so Reuben says that Jacob can kill his two sons if he doesn't bring Benjamin back, which doesn't solve the issue, and we're not recommending that as a church. This is not like a... But if what you see in Reuben is, I see what you're talking about, that I take ownership. It's my responsibility. This needs to be done in his mind so that Jacob can love and trust him again as a father to a son. But here's where this gets just really hard. Jacob's response to him is, no. He does all the work. All this has been done. No. And so this is the final thing we need to learn. Following these steps is not a simple exchange. The process of reconciliation and restoration takes time. You may repent to a person who is not ready to forgive you. You may forgive someone that you're not ready to be fully reconciled with. It's a process. It's a process to bring sinful people back into relationship. People who are not only fighting the original sin that caused whatever conflict was going on, but are also fighting the abuse and anger and pride that is within all of us. So don't expect perfection from the person you're in conflict with. Don't get mad just because they don't respond in the way you think they should, or the way that they would if they read their Bible. Early on in the church, we had a family leave specifically because of that. They were in conflict with another family in the church, and they did their part, and the other person in the conflict did not respond in the way that they thought they should. They came to me and got really angry, and they're like, make them forgive me. I can't do that. It's not my job to make them forgive you. And they ended up leaving the church. This church doesn't truly believe in reconciliation. No. I believe that sin is actually so deep that it takes time for wounds to heal. And so your part in any conflict is not to make the other person do what you think they're supposed to, but to fight against the sinful part of yourself that looks to sabotage the restoration process. To humbly seek peace. I love how Paul says it in Romans chapter 12, verse 18. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Basically, it's not always going to work out, right? There's some jerks out there. You can do everything right, and it's still not, but like as much as you can, you do everything possible to live at peace. Everything possible. That's a high bar. And the motivation for seeking this high bar is the gospel, right? We love because he first loved us. We forgive because we've been forgiven. We seek reconciliation because we have been reconciled to God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so while it seems easier to run away, we should be compelled to seek unity because our unity does not come from our own efforts. Within the church especially, we have been unified by the Spirit. And when we look at the work of Jesus was not a simple act of forgiveness. He didn't just cross some sins off and race, you know. Jesus paid the restitution. The wages of sin is death. And so he gave up his life so that the great payment for sin could be made. And so we come here every week to remember this, to be reminded. We take communion. And in this, we are acknowledging that the body and blood of Jesus was given as the only way to rectify the conflict with God that we created. So as you come forward for communion today, do it to recognize the immensity of Jesus' act. Now, when he went to the cross, he did it to make restitution so that we could be reconciled to God. You have been brought back into relationship with the Father because he did all the work. And out of that, commit your life to reflecting this great gift in how you relate with others, seeking reconciled peace with everyone. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much for your grace, for the fact that you sought us out and pursued us when we deserved none of it. And even as we push you away and hold you back, you just keep coming in love. We thank you so much that our sin against you was not enough for you to stop and say, fine, I'll let you go. Father, I thank you so much that you have reconciled us to yourself, and I just pray that we could better understand what that means for our relationships. I pray that we could see ourselves as your agents, ambassadors of reconciliation, in every person you put us in contact with. Father, I pray that you convict us of the people that we have not sought peace with. I pray that you would reveal to us what it might look like for us to begin this process with someone that we've already written off. And Father, I thank you so much that no matter how it goes, whether or not other people respond to us in the way that would be best, we know that we have you. We have been reconciled in the one relationship that really matters in this world, and it's all because of your love for us, and so we just thank you. Let that be the motivation for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.